So here we begin one of the most interesting discussions we've had in Exodus, and probably one of the most unexpected. I really did not intend to teach on this particular subject specifically when I approached this part of the scriptures. But in reading it and studying it, I realized that I have misunderstood some things. Remember in the beginning part of our study in Exodus, I said no one has seen the Father at any time, and thus Moses and the Hebrews were interacting with Christ. That was a true and incorrect statement. No one has seen the Father at any time, because the Father cannot come into this universe. But that doesn't mean they haven't heard from the Father at any time. So I have to redact that. So here they've been interacting with the Father on Mount Horeb. And so having laid that foundation, we're going to go on into the study of God and God. But first, as we always have to do, is we have to look at the language, theirs and ours, and look at the points that might be causing some confusion. Because in the opening verse of our selection, verse 20, it talks about an angel. If I was to ask you to define angels, you would say those beings created by God to do whatever it is he wanted to do. But where did angels come from? In literature, in pictures. Because remember, we've had pictures in our studies in the past, especially in Genesis, depicting angels. They're usually women, they're usually blonde, sometimes brunette, wings, doing stuff. But where did that imagery come from? Well, it came from the Etruscans. Those are the pre-Romans. In fact, that graphic there shows a depiction of Lassa. She's the goddess of fate. And she is the one with the wings. And the Lassae, her entourage, also are depicted as women and with two wings. And she hangs out with the goddess of Turan, which is the goddess of love. So love and death, love and fate are intertwined together in the Etruscan mythology, picked up by the Romans and changed a bit. But don't we, in our romanticism of today, say that love and death, love and life are intertwined together? And when we have the pictures of angels, what are they usually doing? Hanging out at grave sites, waiting to pick up the spirits of the dead or comfort the spirits of the dead or to do whatever. Where did that come from? That came from the Etruscans. So when we say the word angel in English, if you haven't thought it through, you really are not clear about what you mean by the word angel. And by the way, Christianity picked this up. That's why almost all the paintings and graphics and all that, even in Bibles, are of women with two wings, long flowing hair. That comes from the Etruscans, not from the Bible. Because the Bible, they are ministering spirits. Hebrews 1:14. Now the actual word of both Hebrew and Greek means messenger. That's all it means. An angelos is a message. Or a an angelos in this case is a messenger. Angelon, I believe, would be the message. In Hebrew, it's malach. which without the vowel points, which they didn't have, would look exactly like the Hebrew word malach, which is the word for king. So the malach was sent by the malach with the message. He was identified with the king. We would actually term that ambassadors today. And our word for angel actually comes from the Greek, angelos, which is picked up in Latin and then, of course, made it into the English. I'm going to find our verses here. And so when it says in verse 20, behold, I send a... English translations say angel, you immediately think of being wings, hanging out, harpy, probably woman, blonde, something like that. That's not what it's saying here. It says, when I send my messenger or my ambassador. So you have to get the context, from the context, what is actually intended. Because here we're not talking about some ministering spirit. We're talking about somebody totally different. But, excuse me, unless you pick it up in the nuances of the words, you miss that point. And I did in my previous readings. In verse 21, it says, pay careful attention to him and obey his voice. Do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgressions. Certainly, that's not the role of an angel. Angels have no power to forgive. That's not what... They just obey commands. They do what they're told within the purview of the instructions they're given. That's how they operate. That's how we're supposed to operate. They're better at it than we are. For he will not pardon your transgression, for my name is in him. My name is in him. What does that mean? When you read through the scriptures, if you read ahead, did you stop and ponder on that? Did you look at those words and say, what does that actually mean when my name is in him? It means that God has identified intimately and personally with this messenger that he has sent. And so, when we see the word angel, we tend to get confused. And we need to go back and to the original language and start understanding and doing some of these translations ourselves in our head. And I think the reason that this is constantly translated as angel, many times in Scripture, is because that's what we've come to call them. These ministering spirits. And that's not wrong to do. But when you're translating it into your language, you need to make sure that that's exactly what the passage is saying. In this case, it's not. It would have been better to say, I have sent my messenger to you. I have put my name in him. So the voice that they'd been hearing has to be the voice of the Father. The voice of the Father on Mount Horeb. And we see in Luke chapter 3, verses 21 and 22, that all three entities of the Trinity are present simultaneously. Christ is being baptized. He's there in the flesh. Holy Spirit is descending on him in the form of a dove. And the Father is speaking simultaneously. So all three are present. So the Father can interject into this creation by speaking. He does interject into this creation through His Son, the one He has put His name in Him. And so the voice is present and in action simultaneously with the Son. So this is one of the key passages that defeats this whole idea of modalism, which has been around for a couple thousand years. That there is no Trinity. That is just God manifesting Himself in various forms. Obviously, He's infinite. He can do it simultaneously, and that's where they find refuge for this. Now, if you only read the Old Testament, that's where you would come up with this understanding. There is no clear understanding of the distinct ministry of the Holy Spirit. There's only shadows. The Spirit came upon Him, the Spirit left Him. Since here was long, the Spirit was on Him. When He got cut short, the Spirit left Him. What does that mean? You cannot get a clear understanding of the Trinity from the Old Testament alone. So you can't fault the Jews for only being, for rejecting the Trinity. Because that's where they camp out at, is simply the Old Testament. And if you get the majority of your doctrine from the Old Testament, or your foundational doctrines, like some denominations do, you're still going to miss that. You have to be in the New Testament. Yeah, you have to look at the Bible in its entirety. So God the Father is on Mount Horeb, while Christ is the pillar of fire and cloud in the midst of the people. See, now what's going on Mount Horeb? Thunder, lightning, crashing, booming, banging, flames, smoke billowing all around it. The voice of God thundering out of it. What's going on at the pillar of cloud if it's by day or fire by night? Nothing. It's quiet. Of course, He's not speaking either. It's quiet. It's guiding. God the Father is having to teach them about holiness and judgment, because we don't learn well except by experience. You can't just open a book and read it and be able to go out and practice it. We don't do well doing that. We have to learn by experience as well as by facts or knowledge. Then we kind of get the idea a little bit. So Christ's manifestation is similar to the Father's, but different. It's still the idea of judgment, because you have the smoke and the fire, but it's not judgment that's going to crash down and overwhelm you. That's on the law. Christ is not handing out the law. The Father is handing out the law. Christ is the pillar of cloud. He's guiding. He's to take them where they're supposed to go and protect them on the way. Difference in ministries. But at some point, we all die and we have to face judgment. So if there's not a clear presentation of that whole understanding of judgment, we tend to ignore it. And if you don't have that continual presentation in your mind, you tend to ignore it. And if you do, you still tend to ignore it, because that's what we do. That's why we're sinners. So here is God the Father on left here, on Mount Horeb. Thunder, lightning, crashing, booming. They did not want to hear His voice. They did not. He said, don't touch the mountain. And you're sitting there saying, you kidding? I'm not coming over close to that thing. In fact, I want to be someplace else. I'd rather not be your people if this is the way it's going to be. And if they were taking a vote, they wouldn't be his people. But God doesn't do votes. But on the other hand, on the right side, you have the cloud and the fire. Sometimes referred to in Scripture, smoke and fire, cloud and fire. And notice, it's stationary. It's just there. It's guiding. So the sun is identified with Israel. Now, in Protestant fundamentalism, they had this divided up that God the Father was the husband of Israel, and Christ the Son was the bridegroom of the church, because church is the bride of Christ. And you get that out of Scripture. That's not a misnomer there. But actually, I think as we look through Scripture, that we see that it's actually the Son, the Father is behind, and the Son interacting with everyone is both the husband of Israel and the bridegroom of the church. Because when we come down to Revelation 21, verses 1 through 4, it talks about the new Jerusalem coming down from heaven and circling the new earth as the bride of Christ. And everyone who's saved, everyone who's ever been saved down through time, has the seal of the Spirit, his of the new covenant, gets to come in and out of the new Jerusalem. Therefore, we are all, Hebrew, Old Testament, Gentile, whomever gets saved in the New Testament, plus whomever gets saved in the Great Tribulation and Millennial Kingdom afterwards, we all come together in Christ. We all become part of the body of Christ. We all become part of the bride of Christ. So I think that the old distinctions that were made in times past were done because of an incomplete understanding or blinders on certain aspects of doctrine. And we need to expand those and try to see the Bible as it's written, understanding that it's difficult for us to see clearly on any particular doctrine, let alone having a complete understanding. And Paul tells us that in 1 Corinthians 13. However, looking at this where Christ is the bridegroom of everyone, it shows that the Father is the source of everything, working through the Son and of all that the Son does. Now, if we turn over here to John, chapter 12, and we read in verses 44 through 50, and Jesus Christ cries out and says, and he's speaking to Jews here. There is no church at this time. Whoever believes in me, believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me, sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light. That would be the fire thing. So whoever believes me may not remain in darkness. So Christ was a pillar of fire at night, showing that he was going to be the light of the world while the world was in darkness. So God did not arbitrarily decide that would be a good thing for the Jews to follow in the wilderness because they don't read maps well. I know, we'll just do a pillar here so they can't miss it. And they'll be camping around it when it begins to move. Yeah, that's a great idea. No, he did that imagery for a specific reason, heralding the ministry of the one who is the pillar of cloud and fire, Christ. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. And that's true. That's what he's doing in his first advent. It's not quite what he'll be doing in his second coming. The one who rejects me does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And his word, his commandment, is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. And this is exactly what the Father is saying to the people right there in Exodus. Listen to him. Obey him. Don't take him off. He will not forgive you. He's keeping a book. And when it comes time, you're going to read out of it. He's going to read out of the book. You're not going to have a good day. And so he's really the groom to everyone in the who's ever been saved. So the Son is holy. Obviously, he is from God. So we would be better off saying that God has given them a messenger. That is what the Son is. He's a guide. He's a messenger. Even when he came in his first advent, he came as a guide. He came as a messenger from the Father, having the commandment of life, having the gospel, and teaching the gospel, teaching what the law, what they did not learn from the law. And he was to guide the people to the promised land, as the ancient Hebrews, or Eretz Israel, as they would say today. And on the way, he was to protect them from other peoples. They're banned. They'd be easy prey. And remember, months ago now, that people did attack them before they got to Mount Horeb, trying to rob them and destroy them and to sell them into slavery and to do those things. But they were able to stand against them. And then Christ's presence is going to protect them while they're in the land. Now, some caveats to that, which God is giving them right here. And thus, and he's also going to help them conquer the land gradually. Now, I don't know about you, but I've heard many messages about how little faith the Hebrews had once they entered the promised land, that they just didn't kick everyone out in one day or one year, and it took them a while. But if you didn't understand Exodus 23 here, God told them and us that he was not going to defeat everybody in the land in one day. Otherwise, the wildlife, both animal and plant, would overgrow the land and make it untenable. He said he's going to do it gradually. As you grow, you'll be able to move these enemies out. Thus, it's always been in mind to be a gradual process, meaning it's not going to be one battle or one campaign or one year, but it's going to be a process. I wouldn't envision it taking 100 years, but there is no set time limit on this. Now, did the Jews fail? Yes, they did, obviously, multiple times. That's what the history books of the Old Testament tell us. Why did they fail? Because they ignored the two caveats that they were given here. People were warned. God has put his name in him. Thus, they were to obey his voice and do not rebel. Listen and do. Some of you, that should sound very familiar. Remember, listen and do. Because if you don't do those that in that order, listen, do, whatever, you're never going to make it. You're always going to fall short. Because he will not pardon your rebellion. You know, John 3:16 is quoted quite a lot here. for a variety of reasons, and they tend to take it out of context to make it say what they want. Yes, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And that's quite true. Whoever believes in the Son will have eternal life. Whomever. No doubt about that. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. And that's his mission here in Exodus also, to keep them safe, to guide them to where they need to go. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. And then they usually stop. Because what it does say is, but whoever does not believe is condemned already. See, being condemned is not something that's going to happen in the future. Being condemned is something that had already happened. That happened at conception. You were conceived, you were condemned. It was an automatic process. Because you were conceived in sin. And you are sin, therefore you were already condemned. All who have the sin nature are already dead. Romans chapter 3 and 6. And you are dead in your trespasses and sins. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. Everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works be exposed. So we see here that Christ is the light of the world. He's the light of the world here in Exodus. He's the light at night. But he's that cloud by day who's visible so that we may all come and know the right path to take. And he's there. And sometimes they were camped out in places for years. It's not like they traveled continuously and it was like a 40-year journey and they were hustling on the move, striking camp, making camp. No, not at all. There were times when they were moving, and there were years when they weren't moving at all. But, like all good people do, they ignored these caveats, they didn't listen, and they did rebel. And then they were going to have an accountability. They did it in Exodus, and we're going to learn about that. I'm sure everyone here has heard about the golden calf that we're going to run into. That's rebellion. They were told not to do that, and they did it. But also, when he came in the flesh, did they listen to him? No. What'd they do? They killed him. So not only did they not obey, but they did rebel, and because he was right there, they put hands on him, they did, and killed him. And then God does an interesting thing. He reiterates the boundaries of the land that he has chosen for them. Now, this is nothing more than a restatement of the promise that he gave to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15. And they did kind of encompass this land, either directly or through spheres of influence, under the time of Solomon. But not directly in all areas and not very long. Because after Solomon, the whole thing began contracting because the kingdom split. And everyone who's not Jewish started rebelling and taking back their own territories. And even today, the Zionists originally, in the 1890s, used this out of Scripture to define the Israel that they wanted to build. Herschel and others. But they had to settle for something a lot smaller. And they're still fighting over that, which they did get. Notice, I wrote here, Zionists are not the true Jews. This is not the true Israel of last times that's spoken of in the scriptures. This is the Zionist determination to carve a land out. And they established a modern Israel, but this is not God's Israel. This is a false Israel. This is not the one that God is going to come and protect at the last times in the day of the Lord. So we want to be careful about this, because this has caused nothing but great confusion, especially in the conservative fundamental evangelical circles, where they want to march over there and stand shoulder to shoulder with the Jews defending Israel, because this is God's land, this is God's people, this is what God has ordained. Well, God can't defend his own land? Just saying. And if they are God's people, why are they still standing against the gospel? And why are the people who claim to love the gospel, defend the gospel, live the gospel, go over and defend a people that hate the gospel? Because Jews hate the gospel. You either love the gospel and are saved, or you hate the gospel and are not saved. There's no third ground. We've tended to make a third position where you're quasi-saved Jews. And we love you because you're quasi-saved or something. But you can't find that anywhere in Scripture. And then God goes on to tell the Hebrews that how this is going to work, his messenger in the pillar is going to send terror ahead. And that's actually how it's written. He's going to send his terror so that the people will be afraid to attack them. And you have to admit, they were not attacked the whole time that they were in the wilderness after Mount Horeb, until they tried to cross a couple of borders on the way to the promised land. Then they had some issues, but they still won. Remember, Balak hired Balaam because he was what? Afraid of these people. Because he had heard of them. That's the terror of the Lord in action. He didn't want to confront them militarily. He didn't think he was strong enough to take them and their God. So he wanted to curse them instead to weaken them, and then he could take them. That was his plan. But he didn't want to attack them directly because he had heard about them. Remember, why is this there? Why is this terror there? To push out the true message of God. Why do people fear him? Well, this... because God is on their side. Look what God did to Egypt. Look at the terrors that God brought upon Egypt. Look at what happened to the Egyptians. And all this is moving outwards, and it will reverberate through the ancient world for centuries. And then in that very same verse, he says something like, I'll send hornets. And I had to look that up. That word that's translated as hornets is only used 3 times in the Old Testament, all 3 times in the Pentateuch, and all 3 times in the same context. And yet nowhere does Joshua write down that our enemies were ever defeated by being stung by swarms of hornets. So you got to ask yourself, what does that mean? Obviously, God did not send bees. It'd be nice, except bees tend to get confused and sting everybody. So, what it is, it's just another euphemism for terror, for fear. Now, if we take that tact and understand it from that perspective, then we might gain some insight into Revelation. Actually, in chapter 9, starting in verse 1, where it says the fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star falling from heaven to earth, and he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. And he opened the shaft of the bottomless pit, and from the shaft rose smoke like the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened with the smoke from the shaft. Then from the smoke came locusts on the earth. Now, if you're thinking grasshopper locusts, you have to read on, because you find they were allowed to torment people for 5 months but not kill them. It was like a scorpion's death. And in appearance, these locusts were like horses, and the heads were crowns of gold, and the faces like human faces, and long streaming hair. And my goodness, what are we babbling about here? Because these are not locusts. No, they're not. They're euphemism here for demonic spirits that have been imprisoned in the abyssos. Remember those demons that Christ cast out? Where did he cast them out to? Because if you just cast them out of the people and didn't send them any place, guess what? They go right back into other people. You didn't solve the problem. You just transferred it to somebody else. Hey, love me because I healed this guy. Of course, I cursed you, but that's too bad. I didn't do it. That's not what he did. He cast them out into the abyssos. That's why when the man had the multitude of demons in him and they cried out, "Do not send us away. Do not send us to the abyssos." It's okay. He sent them into the pigs, who immediately ran off in the ocean and drowned, and then they were cast into the abyssos. Because the abyssos is the ocean. It is that which is very deep. That'd be the core of the earth for us. And so this use of hornets here is a euphemism for God's terror. We can't make it into real hornets, just like we can't in Revelation make these into real locusts. They give us a descriptive element that the writer wants us to understand. And by putting it in this kind of imagery, it crosses cultural and language barriers. It's portable. Now, the Hebrews warned not to make covenants with these people, the Hittites and all the other ones that they named there. We call them treaties today. Back then, they called them covenants. Same thing. Because what does it mean when you make a treaty with someone? You make a treaty or an alliance with someone because you have commonalities of understanding. There's goals you want to accomplish. And we're going to agree on these points. We're going to ignore those points we don't agree on, in order to accomplish these common goals that we all want to accomplish. Well, in our 20th, 21st century mindset, we can divorce it from spiritual truths, mainly because we're ignorant, and we do it that way because we're all raised atheists at heart. Religion, God, all that's over in a separate cupboard, and we go and open that once a week and take a whiff, and then we close it because the rest of the week we don't need all that stuff because we have natural law. That's what our government's made on. That's what our laws are formed on, we think. That's what drives us. That's what everything is. It's God wound up the universe and let it go into motion, and it just follows its own natural laws. That's what the deists thought. That's their understanding of the world. Thus, their philosophies and the philosophies of government grew out of that, even that which then became us, which we then have tried to take around the world. But what is actually implied here is that there is a similarities of foundational beliefs. You're coming together to covenant, to agree, which means you have to have a commonality of beliefs. If you have a commonality of beliefs, you have to have a commonality of foundational truths, or values, as we would call them, or faith, as it's actually called in the scriptures. In other words, you have to have some common faith points. And herein is the problem. Because all the governments of the world are corrupt. They're idolatrous. At best, they only worship self, which is really the worst. They call it idolatry, and we think paganism and mythology and gods and goddesses and rampaging and all this. But it's actually much more insidious than that. But God is saying, you cannot do that because you are with me. And I just gave you these 10 precepts as to why that's wrong. So if you go and form treaties with them, you're going to stay in those foundational beliefs I'm pulling you away from. It's like, can you have friends who are lost? Friendship implies a certain amount of intimacy, commonality of beliefs. So for you to be friends with the lost means that you must leave the position of Christ and join their position. You must compromise where you're at with Christ to go and compromise with their position. You have acquaintances, you can be friendly, you can meet others, work with others, help others, but we must always know that intimacy is going to be extremely limited. Because they're going to say, well, it's good fortune or it's lucky that the economy is rising. Whereas we would say, no, it's God's blessing that he's allowing prosperity while we're doing everything we can through our government to make it worse. It's actually blessings of God. But if you're not saying that, if you're saying, sure, yeah, I agree with you, you have compromised your position. And we do it all the time as Christians. Thus, we water down our faith. We weaken ourselves. We're not witnessing to them through our lifestyle about Christ. We're actually reinforcing the correctness of their lifestyle and beliefs by what we say and do. We are keeping them entrenched in their lost position. So the reason that God did not want them to form these covenants is it was going to change their dependence from being dependent on him, which they're not yet. He's trying to get them in that position, to an increasing dependence on Satan, which really is, if we could look on as balances, we could come into the world, we have a almost total dependence on Satan, zero dependence on God, and that's the way the lost person stays. Then when you're saved, the scales begin to change. You should have an increasing dependence on God, decreasing dependence on Satan. They shouldn't be balanced. We're not trying to reach a balance here. That's not good. And we need to have, as you're maturing in Christ, you're having increasing dependence on God and rejecting the things of Satan and the world and self. So this is the way it should be going. But if you make friends with the world, it tilts back the other way. Now the Hebrews did this, and they still do this, making friends of the world. Now James 4 says this is a terrible thing. Now James is a Jew writing to Jews in the diaspora, saying, you idiots, why do you have wars and fighting? Why'd you fail? Why'd everybody mess up? Because you were covetous. You wanted it. Why'd you want it? Because I want it. And I want to keep it. So I'm going to fight for it and all these things that we've talked about in these previous lessons. And he says, if you're going to be friends with the world, then you must of necessity be an enemy of God. There is no third position. There is no, I can stand in the middle and show friendship to God and friendship to the world, and that will let the world know how much we love them, and they'll come in and march through the doors to be friends with Christ. Well, no, they don't. Why should they? Because when you're showing them that you're willing to leave Christ, while they're not willing to leave Satan, you're showing them that their position is actually the stronger position, and they're going to stay there. And they've pulled you over to them. This is why the Jews were not allowed to make these covenants. They were not allowed to intermarry with the lost people around them because they would pull them back. Now, we justify this all the time today. We use flowing words, we use great speeches, but it's still the same thing. And it's sin. It's failure. Israel never realized they were sinners in need of saving. This was their problem. They were sinners. Since Egypt, they saw themselves as being special. And they were special. But they saw themselves as being above others, different from others. And they weren't. They were sinners needing salvation. And they never quite got that picture. As a people, they did not see their need. When they chose Saul, they chose a man after their own heart. He was tall. He was strong. He was an idiot. He was vacillating. He couldn't make a decision except by a vote, by popular opinion. That would be like FDR today. Well, yesterday. And Obama today. We want to do that which is popular. And if it's not popular, we're going to make it in such a language that it will be popular. Because if we told them the truth, they'd hate us. But individuals did come to see their sin and their needs, such as David and Anna and Simeon and others throughout the scripture and the prophets. The false Jews took over the nation. And this is what their history is all about. Bringing defeat and banishment, even today, till God calls them. Now, I call them false truths. As you know, as we've gone through these studies, we've seen that the true Jews are those who recognize their need and become saved. They repent and they turn to God. The false Jews are just Jews in name only. This was the discussion Christ had with the Jews in John chapter 8. Abraham is our father. Christ said, if Abraham is your father, you would accept what I'm telling you. Abraham did. If he did, and you're his sons, you would too. I mean, their logic was just bad. Christ didn't have to think on that one. See, I talked to Abraham. He accepted me. You're children of Abraham. I'm talking to you. You're not accepting me. I'm not seeing the link here. He said, and then they have to call him names. When you have no defense, ad hominem attacks. Attack the person. Well, you don't have a father. Yeah, I do. He's in heaven. Now, he wasn't being euphemistic. He was being absolutely true. And if they would have heard him and compared his words with Scripture, now, if Scripture for them is the Old Testament, they would have understood it and seen it. Just like we're seeing it today. Because Christians today, by and large, do not know the Old Testament any better than the Jews do. I've talked to Jews. I've quoted out of the Old Testament. And by and large, a lot of them don't know it. Is that what it says? Or they'll know bits and pieces. But when you talk to them about how to put it together, they're lost. Literally. So God, who was in the cloud and fire in the wilderness, was the Son who came to bring them salvation in Him. The one they were told, don't rebel and listen. And of course, that's the one they rejected. And they did not listen. They rebelled against His voice. Turn to John chapter 8. That certainly interesting discussion. Let's look at verse 24. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Now, if you miss it, right there, he's telling them he's God. He's saying, I am. That would be the I am from Exodus. I am and he. We just gloss over it in the English as, okay, I'm he. I'm the one I'm talking about. But yet he's saying that, but he's saying more than that. And if you know your Exodus, you would know that. I am he. You will die in your sins. So they said to him, and who are you? And Jesus said to him, just what I have been telling you from the beginning. I have much to say about you and much to judge. But he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from him. And they did not understand he was speaking to them about the Father. And this is the problem. They were just totally lost in their own doctrines, in their own intellect, in their own discussions. Down in verse 34, Christ answers them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. Slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son remains forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my Father, and what you do, you have heard from your father. Then he goes on to make the argument that their father is the devil, because they are doing the deeds of the devil. They're rejecting God. That's what Satan did. Murder and a liar from the beginning. That's what they're doing. They're lying, and now they're going to murder. That's what we all do as sinners. And he told them that your sin is not going to be pardoned. And it's true. If you do not come, repent and come to Christ, your sin will not be pardoned. That's not just for the Jews, that's for everyone. He does not pardon sin that you have not repented of and come under the blood for. So this imagery of judgment, smoke and fire, is much like the Father's. It's used to guide them to the promised land, but it's also to remind them that there is going to be a day of judgment. The rejection of him resulted in their dispersions. Now the northern kingdom, called Israel, in the books of Kings and Chronicles, went off into permanent dispersion. They were never brought back. The southern kingdom, Judah, from which today we get the word Jews, went off into a 70-year captivity in Babylon, and most of them, well, some of them came back. And then after they crucified Christ in AD 70 and again in AD 135, they went off into dispersion, total dispersion, and were never allowed to come back, and they have not come back today. Those that have come back today are not the true Jews spoken of in the Old and New Testaments. These are people in their rebellion who have no thought of God, care not for the things of God, and just want to do what they want to do. Not unlike those that want to attack the Promised Land when God told them it's going to be 40 years due to their unbelief. And they're not going to be able to attack and take over the Promised Land. And they ignored it and tried it anyway. It didn't work well for them. And it hasn't worked well for the Jews today. They've been in almost a constant state of war. So we have the deadly duo. He was dead and do two things they were warned not to do. Reject God. Reject the Son's guidance. Listen to him. And they made covenant with the world, that'd be Satan's nations. They did this. Sometimes they were tricked into it. Sometimes they just believed they couldn't do it. We can't defeat you. So we'll let you live there, we'll live here. And we'll trade, and we'll intermix, and we'll marry, and it'll all be great. And then you had the period of the judges when it was not very good. But it worked that way throughout their Old Testament history. As they came close to God, they grew stronger, closer to God, threw off the yoke of oppression. As they left God, became more prideful, forgot the law, ignored the law. Sometimes the temple area was a trash dump. Literally. That's what they used it for. A couple times they pulled out the law and started reading it and said, what's this? We never heard of this before. It had been lost. They'd been forgotten. And God is not finished with him yet. He will gather the nations for judgment. And that's what Joel chapter 3 is talking about here. In the, starting in verse 12. Let the nations stir themselves up, come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Go in, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for the evil is great. Multitude, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. And the Lord roars from Zion. But the Lord is a refuge to his people, a stronghold to the people of Israel. So all these nations that the false Jews have made covenants with, and we see them at work today, both in America and Europe and around the world, these false Jews making covenants, controlling, along with everyone else of the lost. They've compromised so much that they have forgotten the law. They don't know the law. They don't care about the law. They just care about themselves and their power. All these come together in the valley of Jezreel for judgment. And his people, those who are his true Jews, those whom he has called, they will also come together and repent. And they will call upon the name. When they see him whom they have pierced, they will break down in mourning. And he will make a refuge for them in Jerusalem to protect them from the blast that comes in the valley of Jezreel. But all are judged. So the rest is coming. Christ came to offer them a rest. They were to have a rest from their enemies in the promised land. And Christ offered them a rest from their sin over in Matthew 11. You know that idol out in New York Harbor? The goddess of reason holding up the torch of knowledge and light and hypocrisy, and truth. Well, down at the base of that is this verse, are these verses. But that's not what she's offering. She's offering slavery to sin. The verses offer rest in the yoke of Christ. And that's what Christ is offering them here. That's what he offers to all who come to him for salvation. He will give them rest at his second advent when he comes. But he requires two things for rest. Repentance and acceptance of Christ. There's no other way. If you do not repent, you cannot accept Christ. Because accepting Christ means to change from slavery to Satan and sin to slavery to Christ. Now, you may not admit he's Lord over you because you're a sinner, but he is. And at some point, everybody will admit that. But as a Christian, he is still Lord over you. Only here, we want him to be Lord over us. We want that. And so here is a little graphic here, looking at that day of the Lord as a continuum. At the beginning of the tribulation, the church is raptured. The earth begins returning to its pre-flood stage. That's why you have the island sinking and the mountains being flattened and the continents moving. It's because God is reshaping the earth, putting it back in the shape it was in before the cataclysm. Way back in Genesis chapter 7. Way back then. The Antichrist arises, and God separates the true Jews from the false Jews. And then you have the events of the tribulation. And then Christ returns to establish his millennial kingdom, which is when the true Jews look on him whom they have pierced. They cry out. And this is when they enter into their rest. And the writer of Hebrews talks about this. The Hebrews in Exodus did not enter that rest because they had unbelief. And he promises that rest today if you will hear his voice. But he will give the Hebrews rest on that day, on the day when they do hear him, when they do look on him whom they have perished. And he implores them to heed the lessons their fathers ignored in the wilderness. And not only does that apply to them, but it also applies to us today, which is why we learn it, which is why we go back and look at the Old Testament, because there is so much for us to learn from that book that we constantly ignore, thinking it doesn't apply to us because it's just not Christian. Unfortunately, you can't understand Christianity without it.